enter an interesting time of the year, right? It's an interesting time for preachers. I know some preachers that love December, and some preachers that hate December. Hate may be a strong word, but it's challenging because you're telling a story that everyone knows, and you're trying to bring it in a way that's fresh and interesting. So that is certainly challenging. In today's sermon that we'll get into in just a moment, we're going to spend a good bit of time looking back through history. So it's a reminder that Jesus wasn't an American. He wasn't born in the 1950s. And so when we read the Bible, oftentimes we make assumptions that things that are said mean things that we recognize, or that a childhood of somebody in the Bible was like our childhood, right? Because all children are the same. Or that the way things were similar to us, because our culture, we have Latin phrases in all over the place, right? On statues and money and different things. Like, we're half Latin, it seems. And so... Latin was the official language of Rome, and there's this synergy there between us and Rome. We have similar governments, but there were still differences between 21st century United States and Rome and Palestine and Roman provinces. So when we read Scripture, one of the things that, like, I know a lot of people that have Bible reading plans, and they read through the Bible in a year, read through a book in a month, I think. And that's great. But what those plans don't have is Bible study plans. Right? So have you ever, if you've said, oh, I'm going to spend time reading the Gospel of Luke, for instance, have you ever said, I'm going to read a Roman history book at the same time as I read the Gospel of Luke? Probably not. That's not a typical thing that we do. And yet, a Roman history book that has nothing to do with the Bible specifically actually helps us understand the Bible, because that's when it was written and who the New Testament was written and when and who it was written to. So I just want to give an explanation as to where I'm coming from and in today's sermon, which is has a little less scripture and a little more history than we typically have. If you haven't yet filled out a communication card, please take a moment, do that, particularly if you're a guest, and that helps us make sure we have enough food on the welcome table next week and other things that we do in the office. So please do that. And you can still fill out a prayer card if you missed that with the collection baskets. Our new series for the month of December is Wise Men Still Seek Him. You might see some overlap from our last sermon series. Fear will make you do strange things. Fear may make you do terrible things. Fear can motivate you to hurt others. And ultimately, fear will hurt and devour you more than anyone else. And sometimes fear is warranted. Fear is not always irrational. Fear can be one of the most rational emotions, thoughts, experiences that you have. If you meet someone in a dark alley that's pointing a gun at you, you should have fear. That's a natural outcome. But very often, the fears that we carry with us are irrational. And yet, they can still be overwhelming. And so Christmas is a time of warmth and happiness, right? But I want to begin our Christmas series, our countdown to Christmas, with a scary story. Many years ago, a son of a nobleman lived in the remote reaches of the Roman Empire. Was born in the wilderness, lived there for quite a long time, had family members in other cities, and he went and moved around a bit, including Petra. But although he was born in those remote reaches, his family had influence, and he was destined not to stay in the wilderness. He was destined for greater things, and at the age of 16, he met the up-and-coming Roman general, Mark Antony. You may remember Mark Antony. We mentioned him a few weeks ago, or if you read Shakespeare and Cleopatra, you're familiar with him from there. And so our young man and Mark Antony became lifelong friends. And through Mark Antony, he gained access to the highest echelons of Roman society. In fact, he met Julius Caesar himself. And Julius Caesar became a friend of the family. In turn, Caesar made this young man, Herod, governor over Galilee. He made his father a ruler, an official over the Roman province of Judea. And so Herod apparently had tremendous charm and street smarts. And when Caesar was assassinated, Herod threw his support behind one of the assassins. It was the assassin. It made sense politically because this particular character had authority, had influence over the eastern part of the empire where Herod lived. And when Mark Antony rose up and defeated these assassins to wrest control of the Roman Empire from them, Herod proclaimed his loyalty to Mark Antony. Well, that didn't last very long, because Mark Antony, in turn, was defeated by Augustus. And when Augustus defeated Antony and Cleopatra, Herod rushed to meet him. And he threw himself at the feet of Caesar Augustus, and he said, "Caesar, it is true, I supported Mark Antony. I was a loyal supporter of Mark Antony. But I will promise you that if you pardon me, if you grant me clemency and mercy, that I will be just as loyal to you as I was to them." And Caesar Augustus says, "I like that." And he pardoned him, and he endorsed Herod as king over Judea. And Herod proved himself to be an effective king for the Romans. The Romans didn't ask a whole lot of their kings. It was the way they operated. They put kings or governors or whatever Latin name they had for them in charge in various places around the regions around the empire. It wasn't, if you actually had to send a message from Rome to the furthest reaches of the empire, it would take weeks and months to get there, and it was an ineffective way of governing an empire. And so they appointed these kings or rulers, local rulers. And all they really required was that you maintain peace, that you maintain stability in the region, and that you ensure a steady stream of revenue back to Rome. And that was it. And if you could do that, generally speaking, Rome was happy to leave you be. And so Herod was very effective at this. He put down rebellions. He made changes to please the Jews and keep them happy. Even though he wasn't a Jew himself, he was from a different region, surrounding region. That region was overtaken by the Jews, and the Jewish religion sort of was put in place. And so Herod was a nominal religious Jew. And so he did the things necessary to keep people happy. For instance, he made sure that the Romans weren't pillaging the temple anymore. That's a good start, right, if you want to keep the Jews happy. Another thing he did is that, unlike other rulers, he never put his face on a coin. And so it meant that any coins that he made could be offered at the temple. The Jews, religious, pious Jews, would have regarded his face on a coin as an idol, as a graven image. And so that money was unclean, unless you needed money. But, you know, so Herod was careful not to do that, and then his currency was accepted, was able to be used for commerce, and to even be given to the temple. And so he did things that made many of the Jews, certainly Jewish religious leaders, happy with his reign, and helped maintain peace. Herod was also a builder. He built the city of Caesarea. There are a couple of Caesareas in the region, but this was up in the northern part of Israel. And so this city of Caesarea was a beautiful city, by all accounts. It had an excellent harbor, and in time it became the Roman capital of Palestine. And he built it from the ground up. There was already a village there. He just knocked that down. I don't know, bulldozers, I suppose. And then built from scratch. And he did the same thing with the temple. You remember, if you're familiar with Old Testament history, that the Babylonians had destroyed the temple. And it was a big push by Nehemiah, by Ezra, by some of the prophets of the day to rebuild the temple so that God could again be worshipped there in Jerusalem. And so Herod actually knocked over Nehemiah's temple. Again, got the bulls out and dozed it, and built it from the ground up. And not only replicated it, but expanded it. He had grand visions of what this should look like. And again, of course, it ingratiated himself with the religious Jews of the day, that he was on their side and supporting their causes. Today, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall there in Jerusalem, is actually just the foundation of Herod's temple. So Herod's temple that he constructed was built on top of that wall. In his own lifetime, the Romans came to call him Herod the Great. Herod. But it's lonely at the top. For all those accomplishments, for all the titles, despite his ability to turn defeat into opportunity, Herod the Great was paranoid and brutally violent. Never a good combination, right? Herod ruled Judea for 33 years. Now, sometimes it can be a little confusing because Judah and Judea have very similar names. Judah is the tribe in the Old Testament, and it actually occupied this piece of land, basically in this vicinity, along with Benjamin and maybe some others. This is the, when you see in the New Testament, Judea, it's the Roman province of Judea. And you can see here how Palestine is split up into different administrative districts. And so some of Herod's sons, one of Herod's sons was, at Jesus' death, was the ruler over Galilee. And so anyway, it all got distributed in different ways. But Herod had Judea, he had Jerusalem, he had some the most significant cities in that region under his control. And so he ruled that region for 33 years. Now, that's a long time. If you're an old-time king, there were Caesars that had a lot less time in office than Herod had, even though they had a lot more power. And so a significant factor in the longevity of his reign was his willingness to scheme and to eliminate anyone, I mean anyone, that he believed could pose a threat to his throne. For instance, he invited his two brothers-in-law. He married into a royal family, a Jewish royal family, and that was really helpful for him in moving up the Jewish chain of authority. But he then invited, after a while, invited his brothers-in-law to come and live in the palace with him, which is a very kind and gracious thing to do. And it gave them increased status and authority. In fact, he made one of them at the age of 16 the high priest over the temple, which was also the equivalent of kind of being the prime minister of that day and time. And so he has these brothers-in-law living in the palace. They're doing their jobs. But then he arranged for the one that was high priest to have a drowning accident in the palace pool. Where's CSI when you need them? And there was an investigation because his wife's mother was someone of influence, and it's international affairs. I mean, she went to Cleopatra. Cleopatra, twisted Mark Antony's arm. Mark Antony has an investigation of Herod, and Herod is smiling and charming and threatens to kill his wife if he's convicted, and he gets put, released. No problem. No harm, no foul, except to that brother-in-law. Well, then, a little bit later, he follows in the footsteps of King David and has his other brother-in-law killed in battle. Puts him in a place of danger, and he's killed. And then, while he's on a roll, he accuses his wife and his own brother of having an affair and has them executed. Both of them were viewed as potential threats to the throne. And then in 7 BC, and we're in this timeline, all the dates are a little bit fuzzy back there. We're picturing Jesus being born about 6 BC. So in 7 BC, he had his wife's sons killed. Now, they were his sons too, but he had other sons with other wives as well. So rebellions and revolts, that outside, they were all the threats inside the palace. Outside the palace, there are rebellions and there are revolts, and they're not unusual during the reign of Herod, but his commitment to extinguishing these revolts kept him in the good graces of Rome. And so, like other provincial rulers of the time, opposition was met with violence and usually death. By modern standards, Herod was a monster. Herod died in 4 BC. Shortly before his death, he received word of another possible opponent. Jews all over Palestine were still looking for a prophesied Messiah. And so when some visitors from the east came to his palace and said, "Hey, where's this king we've been hearing about? This newborn king?" Herod, his antenna went up. For 30 years, he'd eliminated all opponents, real and imagined, that had come across his path. And just because he was old, he wasn't about to yield to a newborn rival. And so he came up with yet another scheme. His scheme this time was to tell the travelers that if they would just let him know where this newborn king was, they'd love to go down there and worship that king, pay homage to that king. Maybe not worship in a religious sense, but honor that king is what he had in mind. And so he pointed the travelers in the direction of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was probably a town of only about 1,000 people, not particularly significant in that day. Now, I don't know if anyone believed Herod's story, but it followed his modus operandi: deceive and then kill. And when the Magi failed to return, Herod realized that his deceit had failed, which left violence as the only option open to him in his mind. And Bethlehem, as I said, a town, a fairly small town. If you think of 1,000 people, there aren't that many children under the age of 2, let alone boys. So it might have been 20, 30 children that were killed. Probably didn't even make national headlines that Herod had sent some soldiers out to a village, you know, not too close to Jerusalem, out there on the fringes of society, and had killed some children. Barely a blip on the Fox News, you know, blotter at the bottom of the screen. And Herod slept better at night, knowing that another threat had been eliminated. Except he didn't sleep better, because Herod's fear and paranoia didn't leave him. A year or so later, he used another revolt that he suppressed, that he executed the leaders of, and in the context of that, he also chose to execute his oldest son by another one. 5 days later, Herod himself died. And after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." Fear dominated Herod's life. Fear that he would lose the thing that he treasured most, power. And desperate to maintain his power, he killed his wife, he killed his family members, his own children, and his actions left a scar on his own life. The ancient historian contemporary with, or shortly after Herod the Great, Josephus, wasn't a particularly accurate historian. He liked to make himself look good and embellish the deeds of those for whom he was seeking to gain favor. But he reports in one of his volumes that Herod would wander the palace at night, calling his first wife's name. And although he had 10 other wives, he never could escape the guilt and the regret that he killed his first wife. Fear, accompanied by guilt, goes back a long way. It goes back to the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. As Adam told God, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid." Fear and guilt go together. Herod recognized that if true, the Messiah would disrupt his rule. And he was right. Herod got a lot of things wrong, but he was right about this. That if Jesus was the Messiah, then Jesus was not going to allow Herod to stay on the throne in the way that Herod had always stayed on the throne in the past. Things were going to change. That the baby that was born in the manger was not just a villager from Bethlehem. The baby that was born in that manger on that night was the King of Israel, was the King of the world. And so Jesus should also not only cause Herod some fear, but he really should cause us some fear. I'll probably say this a lot in the coming month, whether from the front of the church or in conversations, but I'm convinced that the cuteness and the merriness and the happiness and the jolliness of Christmas distracts us from the power and the significance of God becoming human. We have a Christmas party on Saturday. I hope we're jolly. You know, like that would be a good word. If we leave that Christmas party and we say, "You know, I feel jolly." Yeah? And I didn't have to put on a red suit to feel that way. Like, that's even better. And so there are times where in this time of year, like, it's appropriate to feel that way. But when we stop and think about Jesus, which I hope we do, jolly should not be the word that comes to mind. Jesus wasn't born to affirm our level of comfort or standard of living. Jesus' birth challenged Herod's throne, and it challenges our lives. The reality of the incarnation means that our lives can never be the same. Because the baby in the manger was God in the flesh, then our lives have to be different. And if they're not, if that doesn't, that should intimidate us. That should cause us to stop and say, what is my life? Where is it going? Where has it come from? What's going on? How does this event implicate the way I view myself, the way I view my life, the way I view my relationships? Following Jesus requires us to leave what we have known and to enter the unknown. I don't know about you, but there are times that the unknown is exhilarating. You ever tried something new and you're excited about it? Yeah? I mean, Thanksgiving, was there any food that was new? You know, and you're like, hey, this is going to be good. But then there's other times. Oh, we won't go into those. But there are times in our lives where the unknown is exhilarating. Though there's a sense of adventure. But there are many times that the unknown is frightening. And so when Jesus says, come follow me, we're saying, well, I know what it's like. I know how to fish for fish. I don't know anything about fishing for men. Like, I'm intimidated at this point, Jesus. I'm a little nervous. And if he says, I'm sending you out into the whole world, you, whoa, Jesus. Like, my fear meter has gone past where I'm comfortable. And so, if Jesus hadn't come in that manger, I wouldn't be in this situation where I have to step onto the water, where I have to go into the world, where I have to talk to people I don't know, where I have to love people that I don't like, where I have to do these things, where I don't know what's around the next corner, because God always seems to have something more challenging for me, something more difficult for me, something that I don't feel like I'm ready for, something that I'd rather not do, because I know that. And I like that, and I'm comfortable over here, and I don't like that person, and I'm all right with not liking that person, and I'm okay if I never talk to them again, and that doesn't bother me, but Jesus wants me to do something different. And that's fearful. It's like, sometimes I just want to say, no, Jesus, I'm here. My recliner is comfortable. My pew is padded. Like, I know where I am, and Jesus says, no, I left heaven, I lay in a manger, and I'm asking you to do this. And that fear eats away inside of us. And then sometimes it's not just that, sometimes it's that we have these habits. Now, unlike Herod, I hope that our habits don't include killing family members, even though there may be times, but we have habits that are difficult. We have habits that we've tried to give up before. We have things that are destructive to ourselves and to others. And we say, God, you don't, how am I going to do that? What? Oh, God, it's so hard. And Jesus says, leave it behind. Make a change. I'm going to make you a new creation. And we say, oh, that sounds so good, but I don't think I can do it. And so Paul reassures us in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. He says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption
to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And so we see here this contrast between what was expected of a king. You see, if Jesus is going to claim to be king, then we're looking for someone like Herod. That's our reference point. Now, Herod provided stability. He provided peace. He provided opportunities for the people that did what he told them to do. Like, he wasn't all bad, but he was very bad. And Jesus says, I'm a king. And if that's the only king you know, then that's not particularly enticing. And so Paul says, this is the kind of king that we're looking at where the king doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Jesus didn't come. He didn't live. He didn't die. He wasn't resurrected. He didn't leave his spirit behind and say, welcome to the kingdom of God, so that we could then live in fear. Rather, we received adoption to sonship. Now, if Herod adopted you, that would be a scary thing. If God adopts us, we're family. And he loves us, and he cares for us. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. We have this unity reminding us that we are God's children. And just as in that manger, heaven and earth came together, so in our lives, as God's Spirit and our spirit come together, testifying that we are God's children. And so while trusting our lives to God can be scary, we're reminded here of God's goal for us. He doesn't give us the Holy Spirit to be filled with fear. He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we'll recognize that he's making us family. Likewise, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, we're reminded there that there is no fear in love, because perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. That's why Adam felt guilt and fear at the same time, because he knew that sin and punishment go together. Because Adam, although he'd experienced the love of God, he'd never experienced the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. And we have. Fear and punishment were all that Herod knew as a king. People feared his punishment. He feared their rebellion. And Jesus offers us a different kind of king-follower relationship. A relationship grounded in love, grounded in forgiveness and family, rather than fear and punishment. So there are a lot of things in life to fear. The mothers in Bethlehem legitimately should have feared for the children's lives. And there are things in our lives for which fear is an appropriate response. I'm not suggesting that the worries, the concerns, the anxieties that you are feeling, that I feel, that they are insignificant or somehow wrong. Fear is part of our self-preservation mechanism that God has given us. But it's a sign of our growth in our walk with God that we grow in our understanding of what it means to be adopted into God's family. You see, we don't have a spirit of fear. And so as we grow in our understanding of what it means to be a child of God, to be loved by God, to be welcomed by God, to be pursued by God. As we grow in our understanding of that, there's less room in our minds for fear. There's less space in our lives for that, because fear hurts and God heals. Fear deceives. God reveals truth. Fear paralyzes us and God restores life. And fear isolates while God loves. And so Jesus was born into a world that was filled with fear. And even while calling his followers to enter into these intimidating, scary situations, Jesus demonstrates how a life lived in faith can remove fear of all its power. So we have this final verse in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. This was Paul's final letter that he wrote as he faced the end of his life. And Timothy is out and he's working with the church, and I think he was feeling the stress of doing things that were uncomfortable for him. And word had got back to Paul, and Paul's like, Timothy, I know who you are. You're a tender soul. You've got a great heart for God. And you just, I know this is tough for you. Perhaps you're feeling isolated doing this in a small church, in a remote place by yourself. You're disconnected from your family, from your friends, from other church workers and leaders that you've worked with before, and you have to step up and take a leadership role, and maybe they're not really, people aren't really listening to you, and this is what God wants you to be doing, and I know you're struggling. And he says, I want you to remember this, Timothy, that God gave us a spirit, his spirit. And his spirit is not one of fear, it's not one of timidity, it's not one of bashfulness, it's not one of go sit in a corner and let the world go by. The spirit that God gives us is one of power. It's one of love. And it's one of self-discipline. And Timothy, you can do what God has given you to do. Because you're not doing it alone. You're not relying on your strength. You're not relying on your generous nature. You're not relying on your self-control, but you're doing this with God. And so even though there are obstacles, even though people don't support you, even though you don't know how you're going to accomplish it, you have a spirit that is not of fear, that is of power, it is love, and of self-discipline. Because you are a child of God. And just as that baby in the manger was a child of God, so as we sit here today, we're children of God. We're brothers to that child in the manger. And that imagery, that relationship should fill us with confidence and hope, knowing that God loves us as much as he loves himself. That's quite a thing to say. And so if we can encourage you today, if you want to take a step of following Jesus, perhaps you've been timid. Perhaps you long for that spirit of power, of love and self-discipline. Perhaps there have been things hanging on to you and pulling you back, and you're not sure that you can move forward either to begin a walk with Jesus or to take the next step in your walk with Jesus. And I encourage you, don't let the Herods in your life hold you down. Trust God. Take a step. And if we can support you, come to the front during this song. Let us know about it. We'll pray with you. We'll walk with you as much as we're able and support you in your walk with God. Let's stand and sing together.